Good evening, Camp Springs Community Church. We come to 1 Samuel 22. David is on the run. Saul wants to kill him. And this passage deals with a transition in David's life. If you remember last week, David ran from Saul and goes to Gath, the Philistines, the city where Goliath was from. Not a good idea. He feigns madness, and so now he is a vagabond. But there are men who are discontented joining his band. And this reminds us an awful lot of Judges 11, where Jephthah had a whole group of men, discontent society that banded around him. They became raiders. And finally, the men who kicked him out because he was not a legitimate son actually begged him to come back to save him. So David has a whole group of men that the Lord has sent him, but they aren't the cream of the crop in society. It reminds you of 1 Corinthians 1, where it says he doesn't pick the noble, right? He doesn't pick the mighty. He doesn't pick those who have high status. So I pick it up here at chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, starting in verse 1. Now David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his family's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what the Lord God will do for me." And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dealt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, and they dwelt with him there. So now the prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now David leaves Gath. Remember, he feigned madness. The king of Gath said, "Don't I have enough madmen?" And so now he ends up in the cave of Adullam. Now, Adullam is about 13 miles southwest of Bethlehem, as the crow flies. And so he's in a cave in Adullam. It's in a forested rolling hills of the Shephelah. It's an amazing geography. The geography of Israel has five basic stratas. You had the Jordan Valley. You have the Central Ridge. Then you had the Shephelah, which has the rolling hills. And then you have the coastal area. And so you have these five distinct layers there in a very short distance. If you go to where we went near Jerusalem, those mountains were bare. Those mountains were stark and steep and craggy and... But if you go over towards the Shephelah, you got these gentle rolling hills that have trees on them, forested. For those of us on the East Coast, you think of the foothills of the Appalachians. But they're not very tall hills. The Appalachians, we can get 3,000, 4,000, even 5,000 feet. Well, these are more the 800 to 1,000 feet, you know, rolling hills. They're definitely hills, and definitely forested. They're not even as tall as the Ural Mountains, which average around 1,200 to 1,500 feet, you know, in Russia. And so that's where he is in the cave. He's in the forested hills, and they have many limestone caves throughout these hills. And he's in one of these caves. Now, I don't want to make this a chemistry class, but chalk and limestone and granite and marble all made out of the same material. It's just how tightly packed they are. Well, there's a lot of limestone caves throughout there, and there's a lot. And if you go in the wilderness towards the Dead Sea, there's a lot of chalk caves. I mean, literally, you can go over to the wall and it crumbles down. So you've got these hollowed out chalk caves. And so here, he's in one of these limestone caves, which must have been a pretty good sized cave, so you have 400 men with them, you know. But you can hide in the air, even today, with all our sophistication. If there's been criminals eluded detection for years by going into the Smoky Mountains or the Black Mountains and going to the forests and stuff like that. And so, and that, of course, as you Vietnam vets know, that was the problem in Vietnam, the forest, right? You know, you couldn't see the enemy. And there's a lot of places to hide. So David, due to David's status, his family is threatened. If Saul can't get to David, he might get to David by going to get his family. And so he's got to do something about it before he does anything about his family. So his family flees to stay with David. Now, we don't know how his family heard that David was in Adullam, was a messenger sent there, what? I mean, obviously Saul doesn't know he's there, but somehow his family knows he's there. So whether a message was sent, that David sent a message, we're not told. Say, I'm here, I want to take care of you so I can do what I need to do. And so we don't know if they were receiving direct threats. You know, you better, you know, Jesse, you better tell me where David is, or else I'm taking away your farm. I'm going to try you. It's for treason. We're not told that. Now, by the way, what we do impacts the rest of our family, right? I mean, there's some amazing stories here in the scriptures about that, you know, and that's why the sins of one generation is visited upon the third and fourth generation, right? Yeah, Exodus 34. And so what we have here is, remember Achan, for example. He steals, he's in Jericho, and he sees a Babylonian robe and sees a, you know, pot of silver and, you know, gold bar, and he takes them. But when they try him, they actually slay his whole family and even his livestock. And so I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Same thing with the blind man that's healed in John chapter 9. They bring his parents in and says, was this your son? Well, what did his parents have to do with anything? And they were afraid that they'd be kicked out of the synagogues and kicked out of the temple. And they said, well, he's our son. We don't, and he now can see, and he was born blind. We don't know how that happened. But ask him. He's a grown man. Ask him how it happened. And so what we do impacts our family. So David desires to move his family out of harm's way. He goes to Moab and asks the king to give his family sanctuary. Interesting, Moab is the place where Israel came out of Egypt and was going to cross at Moab to get across the Jordan, and later across Edom, or Edom and then Moab, and they wouldn't let him. And matter of fact, that's where Balaam comes in, right? That's where the king of Moab, Balak, wants Balaam to curse Israel in the name of God. And that's where Balaam says it's not allowed to curse. God won't let him. Everybody keeps giving blessings. And finally, Balaam said, listen, if you get him to sin, God will have to judge him. And that's exactly what happened. And you had the prostitutes from Moabites, and they're going to the camp and causing sin, and God strikes down 25,000 of them. And finally, Phinehas, the son of the high priest, comes and kills the prostitute and the man involved with her, and the plague is stayed. Well, this is Moab. This is where we're talking about. Now, the Moabites are such that would be natural enemies, but at least they're not at war at this time. And so he goes and said, maybe the king of Moab will keep my family safe. And so he goes to the king of Moab, and he agrees. Now, David has Moabite blood, and remember, his great-grandmother is a gal named Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Ruth and Boaz had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David. And so he might have used that. Oh, by the way, my great-grandmother Ruth is, was a Moabitess. Now, she wouldn't have been alive by this time. She would have to be pretty old by this time. But so he had Moabite blood in him. I don't know if that was part of the factor. Now, the king probably had two things in mind. One, he wouldn't mind if there was a civil war in Israel, right? He wouldn't mind if David and Saul were duking it out. And number two, if David actually became king, it wouldn't be bad to have good relationships, right? So David and his family's there. The men built a stronghold there in Moab and to wait to see what God would have them do. And by the way, that is a good principle, is quite often we don't know what the Lord wants us to do. It's sometimes a good idea to wait and see. You know, that we're praying and we're doing what we know to do, but wait to see what God does and how he leads us. And so that's what David's doing. He says, okay, he's waiting to see, okay, I wonder what the Lord's going to do, and he's probably praying. And so he's there. Now let me just give you a side note, sort of a sneak preview. You know, at the beginning of the DVDs, you got all these sneak previews, see? And David, when this king dies, actually, and David is on the throne at the time, sends men to express their condolences, and men are bringing gifts, but the new king, the young king, it's like Rehoboam, and the men said, oh, they're coming to spy out the land. And so they cut off the robe of these representatives all the way up to their backside and cut off half their beard and send them away in disgrace. And David's mad and eventually conquers Moab. But that's in the future. So all the time that this king of Moab is alive, they have good relationships, okay? Now, David has these 400 disgruntled men with him. There are some who owed money. Some who probably weren't paying his taxes. Some of them who were running away from law, right? Being judged. So he's providing a force, not the top quality spiritual guys or things, but for somehow they're out and out in society, so they gather together. And it says in your scripture says they were discontent. The literal Hebrew word means they're bitter of soul. They're not only discontent, but you know, they're upset men. And by the way, if you get 400 armed upset men together, it's probably not a good thing, right? And so they're very upset, and they're discontented, and they're kind of the outcast of society, and probably some of them feel like, you know, they're picked on and feel like, you know, this is... there's something wrong, and David's being chased, and David is a hero in Israel, and he's being mistreated. So if we gather to him, we're all these mistreated guys, a mistreated band, and you know, maybe we can help David get to the throne. So the men gather around David. They're discontent. There are probably some who cheated or taxed or violated the law or stifled in what they're trying to do. And the men become... have his grievances become a unit now. And like Jephthah, David becomes their leaders of these rogue raiders. We're going to see later on, especially in Ziklag and stuff like that, they become raiders. And that meant that this group will actually grow to swell to 600 men, which is a pretty good sized raiding force, right? I mean, 600 men would be a decent battle force. Now, God is establishing David as a future leader of Israel. He's a natural leader. They're bringing all these discontented men together. Now, David stays in a stronghold to wait events. Okay, what am I going to do? Now, Saul's still after him. 400 men is a good-sized force, but it's not, you know, it's not an army, right? This is more like a corps. And so, or a battalion. And so, so it's not there. Now, David's wife, Michal, is still back in Gibeah. Now, David, by the way, never has any children by Michal. And so there's no kids to deal with, but she's still back there. And we're going to find Michael come back into the story in the future where Saul gives her to someone else. So this becomes an interplay here. Now, the prophet Gad comes, and this, you know, we might just overlook this, but this is important. The prophet Samuel has left Saul, so Saul has no prophet that is working with him. But now you got this prophet Gad, and this is the first time we have this guy show up. All of a sudden, here's this guy Gad. You probably never heard of this guy, you know, because he didn't write anything that we have. But the prophet Gad shows up, says, okay, it's time. The Lord's going to use you in Judah. You have to leave your stronghold and go back to Judah. Which, by the way, it probably would be difficult to move stealthily with 400 men attacking behind you. So it's not like you're going to keep this a secret, right? In other words, Gad says it's time to move. Now, we have two prophets associated with David, Gad and later Nathan, when the Bathsheba thing and stuff. So we see Nathan show up in the picture as well. So I'm assuming, maybe wrongly, but I'm assuming that Gad might be a little bit older. And he passes away, and as David said, a new guy comes on the scene, this guy Nathan. And so the prophet Gad comes and says, it's time for you to move. Samuel's no longer visiting Saul. Saul does not see him until in the cave in the Witch of Endor, towards the end of the story here. And he tells him to leave stronghold. So he goes to the Herath Forest. Now, where is the Herath Forest? Herath Forest is about 10-12 miles south of Adullam, where we're staying before. It's in those rolling hills. It's a forested area. And when you read that, maybe it comes to mind, say, it's like Robin Hood. It's not instead of Sherwood Forest, he's in Herath Forest. And he stays down there because the only place you're going to hide 400 men is in a forested area. And by the way, that was a difference in as far as fighting in Vietnam versus fighting Saddam Hussein in the desert. There's nowhere to hide in the desert. But in the jungle, there's all kinds of places to hide. And so it became a very messy war, and a war that politicians try to run, and they don't make very good generals. So David now becomes an irritation to Saul and Judah because David's still out there. The prophecy's still out there that he's going to be the next king. And Saul can't find the guy. And so there's going to be some interplay. By the way, the rest of the book is this interplay of David running and Saul chasing him and David sparing Saul's life and all this is going to be happening. Saul's never able to catch David. And that's divinely set, right? You know, one of the worst things you can do is fight against God. I mean, it's useless for you to fight against God. I mean, you just can't win that battle. And yet people keep trying. And of course, Satan tries and stuff. You can't defeat the king of the universe. Now, David's reputation is going out. His strength is growing. We're going to have some interaction with the Philistines later on, but he's growing. Now, David, now I want you to notice this. To me, this is really, really a great point. All these actions David's taken is not decided by David. The Lord's moving him. And if you sense the Lord is moving in your life, you don't have to worry about the results. The Lord says, I want you to do this. I want you to go here. It's just, yes, Lord. It's what Chuck Swindoll said. They asked him how he could do all the things he's done. He says, I just show up to office and God does the rest. You know, in other words, if you're in the mood, being moved by the Lord, he is telling you where to go, what to do, what to say, what to write. David is being, and we're going to find David where the Lord says, okay, they're going to come after you there, go here, and go here. So David does not have to plan these things out. That doesn't mean he didn't do any planning. It just means that he is in tune and his plans of what the Lord's telling him, and he's being very, very careful to follow that plan. And let me just say this as a side note. When we do that, it's all right. It works out. We see that with Daniel, and we see that with Joseph, right? But when we go out of that, like when Paul decides to go to Jerusalem when he's told not to, it messes it up. I didn't tell you to do that. Or when Moses rises up and kills the Egyptian. No, that's not the plan. Someone once said that what we'd like to do is write the contract and want God to sign it. No, he's the one who writes the contract, and we better sign it. You know, just the opposite, right? So David is on the move because God is moving him. That's the point. And so he's not in control of this. So God moves David around. He sends him aid when he needs it. He's totally in control there. Later on, when David steps out of that, you got the Bathsheba thing, Uriah thing. Whenever we feel comfortable that we could take the reins now, that's when we crash the chariot, right? It's we have to always have the Lord, you know, lead, and he's in the driver's seat. You know, the Catholic book, God is my co-pilot. No, he better be the pilot. You know, he better be the one controlling the plane. So God moves David around. David's plans are in God's hands. Often we try to engineer our own destiny. And the Lord told Moses, you know, remember when Moses was arguing with God, I can't go, I can't speak well, you know, I'm already in retirement, you know, yeah, whatever. You know, the Lord says, listen, who do you think made your mouth? Matter of fact, who do you think made the blind blind? And who do you think made the dumb dumb? It's I, the Lord. The Lord says, I'm the one that raises up, and I'm the one that brings down. I'm the one that does all that. In other words, Moses, I made you exactly the way I wanted you to be. Because if you weren't that way, if you were really an eloquent speaker, Moses would think that what? I'm such a great speaker, that's why they're following me. You know, Paul had to learn that lesson. You know, Paul was feeling pretty good. I'm very special. I've seen these great visions and stuff, and God sent a thorn in the flesh to remind him, nope, you're just a man. You did not conjure up these visions. I'm the one that did it. I'm the one in control. And so David has to learn that God's in control and God is moving him. And by the way, there's something else happening here, and we've got to keep this in mind. It's very important. Is God has given David experience here, understanding. All these trials we go through and all the tribulation gives us experience. And that experience is what helps us lay it down the road to avoid some of the pitfalls, you know, because we have the experience, we have the knowledge, we understand how God's leading, understand how not to jump ahead of the Lord. And so this is all happening right here as David's going through. It's not wasted time. God is doing something. Now, when we rest in the Lord, allowing him to lead and fight our battles, we experience the peace and power in the middle of it. You know, as Job's experience of peace, even though he's under horrendous pressure, right? And so we see that. So we focus on the praise of the Lord and holiness of the Lord, and he's the one that triumphs in that. And so when we see a Job, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him, you know. And Job is all alone, right? His wife even says, curse God and die. I mean, that's not very good endearment, right, from your spouse, you know. But she's pretty frustrated, just lost 10 kids, right, and her livelihood, and seeing her husband under attack. Joseph, I mean, to me, Joseph is an amazing study because, you know, when his father's house, he does the best he can. When he's a slave, he's the best slave he can be, rises to the top. When he's in jail, he's the best prisoner that he can be. He becomes the head of the, you know, basically control of the jail. He's so trustworthy. And then God raises him up. And one thing that's fascinated me about Joseph, even though he becomes basically second in command of all of Egypt, He's still the same humble fellow. He's still relying on the Lord. He doesn't get haughty about, look who I am. In his interplay with his brothers, the whole interplay has to do with him bringing his brothers back. You know, not trying to punish him, trying to bring him and reconcile with his brothers. You know, Daniel, same thing. You just see this humble guy, no matter what's happening, he's praying, he's fasting, he's seeking the will of the Lord. So we obey and he does the rest. The results are not in our hands. There's three things that's never in our hands. Number one, the circumstances are never in our hands, right? Two, the instructions from the Lord's never in our hands. We don't say, God, I'd like to do this. You know, someone says, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And number three, the results are never in our hands, right? So the circumstances, the instructions, and the results, all those are in the hands of the Lord. All we're called upon to do is faithfully obey and be a testimony. You know, many pastors start their ministries in very rough circumstances. When a young man comes in to pastor, he has these ideas, what's going to happen? I'm just going to preach the word of God, and people are going to love it and grow, and he doesn't know all the dynamics, all the history, all the interaction and traditions, all the families who are in control, the power structures within these churches, and many of them quit. But the Lord says, you know, hang in there. This is going to be to your benefit, and just continue to serve me. You know, Paul Tripp said he put in his resignation in his first pastorate, and the oldest man at church came to him and talked about it. Says, listen, if we can't put up with foolish young pastors, where are we going to get the seasoned wise pastors? You got to start somewhere. Chuck Swindell was kicked out of his first church in Massachusetts. He said, I'll never go back there again. But he's preached in Massachusetts a few times. But I mean, so a lot of times it's really rough. It's rough for David. But you know, that's how ministry is. That's how, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of what? Good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so we start out and it's rough. We don't know what we're stepping into. And remember one of the greatest little books that I read when I first became a pastor was but written by Sugden and Wiersbe, and they said, you don't know what landmines are in that new ministry you're stepping into, and you'll probably step on just about every one of them. And he advises, when you first go to pastor, don't even change the pencil sharpener for a year. You know, because you got to get the lay of the land, right? Which is one of the things that's always surprised me about the military. How do you move people around every 2 years? How could they even get to know what the job is, let alone the people? And yes, that's the way the military does it, right? They keep moving people around. And so we need to understand God's in control. And when he's moving us around circumstances, it's not because he's trying to be mean. It's not because we're being punished. It's because in this world, you're going to have tribulation. And this world's a battle. It's spiritual warfare. Even within the body of Christ. That's why I told the Galatians, listen, if you bite one another, make sure you don't devour one another. Because we're people, right? And I don't want to say this in a derogatory fashion, but I remember when I first came into the ministry, I thought, is this a group of saints, or is this an adult nursery? Because churches split over the color of the carpet, or where certain plants are placed in the church, or who gets to do what ministry. It's rarely over doctrinal things. You know, and my son's involved, and the question is whether we're required to wear face masks when we sit in the pews when we're all together. I mean, that's not a major issue. Really? That's what we're going to fight over. So when the Lord's moving you around, just let him do the moving. Let him do the empowering. let him do the leading, and you just do the obeying and praising. And the Lord will take care of the results. Amen? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. And Lord, as we give this over to you, Lord, we just want to acknowledge you as Lord. We want to obey you. We want to see you move in our lives. And Lord, we want to see the strength and the results that you bring as we obey. Lord, may all things be done to your glory and to your praise, for it's in